hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham. So we're going to carry on with our Acts series today. We're going to be looking at Acts 17. So what I want to do, I want to kind of give us a summary of verses 1 to 15, and then I kind of want to focus our time on verses 16 to 34. That is not to say that verses 1 to 15 aren't very significant. I think they are, and I'd really encourage you guys to read them. But there's some things that I really feel like God's been showing me as I've been preparing, that I want to focus on. So for those maybe who are here for the first time or visiting or those that have just been in and out over the last little while, we've been looking at Acts for a while. We're up to Acts 17. So Paul is on his, what's known as his second missionary journey. So he's going around and he's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to those that don't know, to both the Jews in different areas and the Gentiles, those that have no idea who God is, don't know him. And in chapter 17, we're joining him. He's just kind of got to ancient Greece. So in Acts 17, he goes to three different places in Greece. So he's got a guy called Silas with him. And first of all, they go to a city called Thessalonica, where if it comes to, you know, if we're rating it by how successful are they with their sharing of the gospel, I'd say it's a mixed experience. And one of the recurring things that we see, and as if you've been tracking and following along in Paul's journeys as he goes to different places, is that whenever he goes to a new city, he always goes to the Jewish synagogue first to share the good news of who Jesus is and what that means. Always goes there first as part of God's continued mission. It talks about to the Jew and then the Gentile. So he always does that, and he does that in Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue. And it says that some Jews are persuaded by what he says. It actually says he reasons with them, which I'm going to pick up again a little bit later. And yeah, so some Jews are persuaded. They come to believe in Jesus and follow the way. And it also says that God-fearing Greeks also join and believe, which basically just refers to the Greek people at that time who kind of came to believe in God. They worshipped the God of Israel, but they hadn't fully converted. And it's also notable, and it says it, I think, three times in this chapter, that prominent women are drawn to the faith. And if we were to go by any of his other visits, we could assume that after going to the synagogue, he'd go out into wherever people were to share with those who didn't know God. But it says that while some Jews believe, while some Jews are persuaded, some get jealous. They don't like what Paul's saying, they're jealous. And they want to get rid of him. They want to either get him out or get him arrested. They just don't like what he's doing. But they look for him. They look for him and Silas. And they can't find them. So what they do is they go, okay, well, who's been housing these guys? Let's find their hosts and some others. And we'll bring them before the city officials. That's what they do. And they actually correctly assert, as it says in verse 6, that he's turning the world upside down. Or the message that he's bringing is turning the world upside down. And then in verse 7, it says that they are saying there is another king, one called Jesus, which is true. That is what is happening. So they're hearing what Paul says, but their jealousy stops them from actually receiving and being transformed by it. So Paul and Silas have to sneak out of Thessalonica, although we can assume that Paul was there for a significant enough period of time to help set up a church, as he writes letters to the Thessalonians, and he will actually go back there a couple of more times. But they have to get out pretty speedily because these Jews are angry and they want to get them into trouble. So they go to another place called Berea, which is about 50 miles west of Thessalonica, so a fairly significant distance. And once again, they go straight to the Jewish synagogue when they get to this city, Berea. Here, the message is received a lot more warmly. It says, the Jews received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they were intrigued by it and liked what Paul had to say. and they wanted to check the scriptures themselves to see if it was true. They weren't satisfied with just saying, well, he said it, it must be true. We want to know this for ourselves. And that's something that we need to be doing. And I'd encourage you, don't just take what I say at face value. Read and spend time in the scriptures for yourselves. Because as we see with the result of these Jews examining the scripture, it says that many believed. So our belief, our faith grows by spending time looking at the word of God. We can see God revealing himself to them as they study the scripture. The word of God is powerful. But the Jews in Thessalonica, the first place who wanted to get him out of here, they catch wind that it's going quite well in Berea. So they chase after him, basically. And Paul now has to go by himself. He's sent off to Athens on his own, which is about 200 miles south of Berea. So just in this is the first 15 verses. He's traveled between three places, about 250 miles. He keeps having to relocate. Trouble seems to keep on following Paul. As we've seen in previous chapters, he's been imprisoned, he's been beaten up, all sorts is going on. But Paul just seems so willing to relocate. I imagine he was probably thinking he'd spend a bit more time in these places, but he's just willing to let everything change in order to do what he feels God has for him to do. I feel challenged by that. I don't know if I'd be as willing as Paul just to say, okay, this wasn't what I wanted, but God, I'm going to follow you. And I think that that's something that we should really, really consider as well. So that's kind of that first chunk of Acts 17. I'd really encourage you to spend some time in that. Now I want to kind of move and focus the rest of our time on verses 16 to 34.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're very ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
So, I want to bring our attention back just to verse 16 and talk about Paul feeling greatly distressed. Verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. A city full of idols. I looked up ancient Athens and I found a couple of things that were written by people at the time. So a Roman writer at the time called Petronius sarcastically wrote that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Another Roman nobleman wrote that Athens had over 30,000 public statues beside countless private ones in homes. And he wrote, every gateway or porch had its protecting god. They lined the five-mile road from Piraeus up to Athens and caught the eye at every place of prominence, whether on walls or in the marketplace. So there's a lot of statues. There's a lot of idols, a lot of tributes to various different Greek gods and all these other kind of things going on. So Paul sees this, and I just want to point out that it says, while he was waiting for them, so he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. So he's really just killing time, but he sees, oh my gosh, all of this going on, and he's greatly distressed. So when I think of distressed, I think of like deep sorrow, kind of like a real conflict. It's something that really moves me. And the Greek definition of the word distressed describes it as Paul's spirit being provoked. So I kind of get this sense he's feeling this deep, deep sorrow at the sight of all these idols and seeing that the people of Athens are so far from knowing the true God and have made all these other fake gods. But at the same time, he feels provoked. He's deeply troubled. I think that's what it is. He's troubled by what he sees, which is quite a complex feeling. It's like indignation and compassion all at the same time. It's not just like one thing, like, you know, frustration or love or care. It's like all of those things sort of going on at the same time. And it's kind of like maybe if that complex love that you might feel for someone that you see doing things to like damage themselves, you might get so frustrated with what they're doing, but you're frustrated ultimately because you love them. I think it's something like that, but it's complex, this distress. And how does this distress cause him to respond? Well, verse 17 says that he went to the marketplace. So the word marketplace might make you think of an actual marketplace. Made me think of Walthamstow Market, where I used to go a lot when I was growing up, which, as I was preparing for this, I'd always thought was the longest market in Europe, but I found out it's actually the second longest, but that's not the point. Or, you know, like Westfield or Lakeside or like something like that, like a shopping area. But the marketplace in Athens was a lot more than just kind of where you went to get your stuff. So Athens, while it's part of the Roman Empire at this point. So Rome is the capital of the empire, but Athens is like the intellectual capital. It's the cultural capital. It's where all the intellectual elites kind of live and dwell. And the center of this kind of intellectual cultural center was the marketplace. The Greek word is like agora or agora. I can't speak Greek. I'm not going to pretend I can. But it's more than just where you went to get your stuff. So the marketplace represented quite a few things. It was the news center. So you'd have these heralds come and give bulletins and make announcements of what was going on. It's the financial center. So it's where investors meet with business owners. There's no paper money at this time, but it's where that kind of financial interaction takes place. It's the art center. It's literally where the artists perform their work, produce their work, and it's the intellectual center. So where new political or philosophical ideas are debated and figured out. So Paul sees what's going on, sees all these idols, he's so distressed, he's so troubled and moved that he goes straight to the place where everything happens, where everything is formed and where people gather. So as I was reading, I was thinking, well, what's my marketplace? What's our marketplace? Should we all just pack up now and head to Romford and start preaching the gospel? Maybe, I don't know. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but I don't necessarily think that it's quite comparable in that sense. Paul was going to the place that was relevant for him to go to at that time, the place where ideas were introduced and discussed. And in the world today, we don't necessarily have that equivalent. We don't have that literal physical spot, which is the actual center. But I think there's a really, really, really important principle that we can take. If we've made Jesus Lord of our life, if we are trying to live as though that were true, then that won't just stay in our private life. That will affect us publicly. And I think that's what we're seeing happen with Paul. That distress, that will affect how we are in the marketplace, whether that's our workplace, our place of education, our gathering spaces. And I thought the testimony from Jess this morning, it just totally captured that. She's on the bus, she sees someone who's struggling with a nicotine addiction, and something just rises up in her. She has to share what God has done for her. I think that was Jess operating in a marketplace. And I was just thinking of a couple of examples, one from my life and one from a friend who I was chatting with. So as part of what I do for work, I lecture at a music university. It's like a commercial songwriting course. So I work with quite a few students, about 40 students, aged from about 18 to 40, I think. I don't know, it's a big age gap. But anyway, as part of what I do, I get to have like one-to-one tutorials, kind of coaching sessions that students can book. And a lot of the time, students book them because they need like help with their assessment, which is fine. So I had a student, a young guy in his early 20s, who'd asked to see me. Very cool guy, very confident, really talented rapper. And he'd asked to see me because he wanted some help with his assessment. So we'd arranged to meet like half an hour before the lecture. So it's sort of like 1:30 p.m. I'm due to start the lecture at 2. He comes in. He looks visibly very upset, I would say, to say the least. So I kind of say, are you okay? Thinking, you know, I'm going to help him with his assessment. And he just starts talking. He just gets very emotional, tells me he hasn't slept in days. He's got loads of things going on. He's got a very complex personal life and loads of problems. And he was really speaking about a strong hatred that he had for someone who was, in his opinion, was making his life really, really difficult. He gets visibly emotional. He starts getting tearful. He's just talking. He's talking. And I'm like, he's going to stop talking at some point. And I'm going to have to say something. So as he's talking, I'm trying to listen. And I'm also saying, God, please give me something to say. But I was feeling that distress. I was hearing this situation. And I was thinking, this is so awful. I can't just pat him on the shoulder and tell him, it's all going to be all right. God, please give me something. So we stopped talking in the end. And the question I just felt like I had to ask him was, do you believe in God? And he was like, oh, it's funny you say that. I don't know, but I've been praying and maybe. And so I'm listening. And I just thought, I've got to tell him. I've got to tell him what Jesus done. Because I'm thinking he's not going to be able to get any further in his life, in his situation, while this hatred is just totally consuming him. But I can't just tell him, you just got to forgive that person, because how does he just, if it was that easy, he probably wouldn't be talking to me and crying, an effective stranger. You know, if it was that easy, he probably wouldn't feel like this. So I just thought, I've got to tell him what Jesus' death and resurrection means and how that can free him from this hatred that he feels, and that will help him. And he received it. He was very open. He didn't get down on his knees and you know, and repent there and then. And it was quite awkward because then I got students coming in, and it wasn't ideal. But at that point, I felt so invigorated, and this I was distressed at the situation, and I felt like God was able to step in. And thankfully, I'm still seeing that student every week, and now actually a different kind of relationship away from just the sort of professional. We're chatting about stuff, and I want to see more for him. But I felt like, just as I was looking back, that was just God showing up in the marketplace and me just being a part of that. I was chatting with my friend a couple of weeks ago as well. We'd come round, and he's one of these gym guys, so he was saying he was walking home from the gym with a friend that he's just kind of made at the gym. And his friend quite randomly just says to him, how do I feel more confident? I feel really shy. I get embarrassed when I'm going to college, and I want to feel more confident. And my friend was saying, I kind of thought, well, I could, you know, give him some advice, you know, just believe in yourself, or I don't know. But then my friend thought, well, what's made me more confident? As I've read God's word and I've seen who God says he is, and therefore who God says I am, that has built my confidence. And my confidence is in something, not just in me, my confidence is in God. So he told this guy, you should read the Bible, and gave him some verses, and that's a conversation that goes on. But again, I think that was just that friend that I'm talking about, just getting an opportunity in the marketplace, in that place. And as I was just preparing this, there's a Bible commentator called John Stott who wrote all about Acts. And he wrote, the reason we can't speak the way Paul speaks is because we can't see the way that Paul sees. And the reason we can't see the way Paul sees is because we don't feel what Paul feels. And that's something that I think we have to take really seriously. Are we ready to ask God to cause us to feel so distressed for those that don't know him, for all the ways in which the world is so far from him? It's a dangerous request, but it's also so exciting, because then God will give us, and he probably has already given us, those opportunities. Paul was moved to the point that he searched for opportunities to share something. He was desperate to speak with the people. And God wants to partner with us in the same way. So let's look at what Paul actually does with that distress once he goes into the marketplace. I'm just going to reread verses 17 to 20 just to bring our attention to it. So he reasoned in a synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. That phrase in verse 17, it says that he reasoned with them. And I found that interesting. So far as we've looked through Acts, there's been quite a few times where kind of like a monologue, an address is given, where the gospel is preached. But this is the first chapter where this idea of reasoning comes up. It also says it in verse 2 of this same chapter. It says that he reasoned with the Jews in Thessalonica, and again we see it here. So what does it mean to reason with someone? So the Greek word to describe this reasoning is dialogomai, basically the word where we get our word dialogue from. So it's something to do with conversing, discussing. It's not a one-way thing. So Paul doesn't see these idols, get so distressed, so troubled, that he just goes out into the marketplace and starts screaming and shouting. He doesn't give them a big telling off. He's distressed, but it doesn't cause anger to bubble up in him. He's impassioned, but he's respectful. And he engages. He engages with the people and the ideas of that time. So he's entering into some sort of conversation. He's talking to people with a radically, totally different worldview. And he doesn't just go in and say, this is what God says, this is what the scripture says, you know, just change right now. No, he engages with them. But he doesn't leave it there. Reasoning isn't just having a chat. Paul actually tries to think like them, to understand them, to sort of enter in and imagine what it's like to sort of live with the worldview of the people that he's talking with. He's not mocking or just disregarding it as stupid. He's coming close to understand the worldview, which he'll then use to kind of criticize it from its own premise. It's pretty impressive. But at first, he's talking in a marketplace with, it says, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And I am in no way a philosophy student, so I'm not even going to pretend to start to break them down. But they're basically the two leading kind of philosophical ideas at the time. The Epicureans and the Stoics don't necessarily believe of each other, but they're the main ideas, the main kind of philosophies at the time. But some things that they agree on is they don't believe in the traditional Greek gods or any gods. They don't necessarily pray or worship or go to the temple. Neither of them believe that there's like a final judgment for of wrong behavior or anything like that. But they're the leading schools of thought. So he's engaging with the thinkers of the time. Could be known as like apologetics in today's day and age. He's given a well thought out defense and explanation of the Christian faith. And in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, He says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And just to refer back to Jess's testimony again, she spoke of the hope that she has. So that is something that we all have to be prepared to do. We might not necessarily all be called to do apologetics, to, you know, debate with the leading philosophers and thinkers of our times, but we do need to be prepared to say what our reason for our hope in Jesus is. So Paul does this by connecting with those that are there, those that are willing to talk, takes time to understand them and their kind of way of thinking, their worldview. But he also has a deep, deep understanding of what the scriptures say about the risen Jesus. And most importantly, he's encountered Jesus and submitted to him himself. So he knows all this stuff in his mind, but he knows it in his heart. And from that point, he's ready to share it. So then he goes to point out the contradictions in what they believe. He presents his case. So I'll just recap us again, as I really don't want to get away from what the word's saying. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So it says Paul's brought to the Areopagus, and I was thinking, what is that? So ultimately, the Areopagus was like the governing council building of Athens, full of respected local people charged with investigating spiritual or philosophical ideas. And within the Areopagus would have been distinct groups who might have had contrary beliefs in different areas. In certain cases, it acted as like a court to settle disputes and to judge certain cases, but it was primarily interested in defending a Greek concept of the gods. It's not like a coffee shop laid-back environment. It would almost be like being brought before the top academics of like Oxford and Cambridge all together and being told to give a defense for your theory, as it were. It would have been a pretty skeptical audience. So when they say, may we know this new teaching that you're presenting, they could be being sarcastic, or they could, you know, but at best, they're being skeptical. So how does Paul actually present this case to this skeptical audience? Well, first, he points out a huge contradiction in what they believe. It says in verse 23, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So Paul's saying the fact that they have an altar to a God that they don't even know the name of shows that they must think that there's more. It's their own understanding, they're literally admitting our own understanding isn't enough because we don't even have a name for this God. And he decides that that's the perfect springboard to introduce them to the Almighty God. He even quotes their own philosophers. Verse 28, it's kind of hard to read in the way that he says it, but he quotes two philosophers. First of all, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he uses the words of their own philosophers and poets to criticize their own use of idols. He's saying, if God made you, which your own philosophers say, how can you make God? It doesn't make any sense. He's using their own ideas to show them that their own worldview is incoherent. It's like he's saying to them, you know him, but you don't know him. You deny him with your mouth and your mind, but you're affirming him in these things in your life. You say with your mind and your mouth that he's not there, but something is telling you to live as though he is. You and your philosophers say you don't believe in God, but you live as if he's there. And maybe we're not living in a place full of physical statues or idols, but I think it's really relevant for us today. We're living in a time and a culture that in many ways would act as if God is there while totally denying him. A prominent British philosophy professor called Elizabeth Anscombe wrote an essay called Modern Moral Philosophy. And in it, she wrote this. If I say to someone else, you ought not to do X, and that person says, why? My answer could be, because I prefer that you don't, or I feel that you shouldn't. And that person, depending on the relationship, maybe if they fear or love me, might decide not to do it. But if I say to another person, don't do it because it's wrong, what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what I feel, it doesn't matter what you feel, there is an independent standard of moral absolutes which exists apart from your or my feelings. She's saying, when we use words like right and wrong, we're saying that there's a moral standard that's above what we feel. But this philosopher says the problem is, in modern society, people don't actually believe that there are like moral norms that we must follow. They believe that all modern values are person-specific or culturally relevant. There's no absolutes, moral absolutes. It could maybe just be described in today's day and age as we've all got to live our own truths, you know, and you live your truth, I'll live mine. But then these same people would carry on using the same language that we've used. So she says that when secular people use words like right and wrong, they're at best being disingenuous and incoherent, and at worst, hypocritical. She says, unless you believe that there's a God, and she wasn't actually like a Christian, she's just saying, without this idea of God, we don't have any basis for right or wrong. Because if morality is just something that we make up for ourselves, who gets to decide what's right or wrong? We could say that I prefer you don't kill people. But we can't really say it's wrong. But then 99.9% of us would agree that killing people is wrong. So why? Well, Paul's kind of making that point. He's saying it's because God exists. The existence of God makes sense of what we feel is morally right. But our worldview actually doesn't. It's too small for our own moral intuitions. And that's the point that he's trying to make to these people in the Areopagus. He's saying, you know he's there, you just don't know who he is yet. So let me tell you about him. So what is it that he tells them? Because he kind of gets cut off. He doesn't really get to finish his speech, but he's able to get quite a lot of important things. He says in verse 24 that he's the maker of all things. He says in verse 29 that he can't be made by human hands like these idols have tried. It says that he's near to us and wants us to seek him in verse 27. He says that we've all been made by him in verse 29. He says that they need to repent, that they need to turn from their ways in verse 30, because God is a judge in verse 31. And then the thing that really means that a lot of them have had enough, he says that Jesus was raised from the dead. So Paul connects with them, he understands what they believe, he's not just going in ignorantly of their worldview, but he politely and carefully corrects their misconceptions, shows them their compromises, and tells them that they need to repent. It's like he's lifted out of all culture at this point in order to critique. Are we willing to do that? Do we understand what people around us actually believe? Are we able to critique it? Not to appear as like superior, but so that we can actually use it to introduce people to the creator of all things, to God. And there's loads of ideas in our culture that some that we kind of may realize or just subconscious things. There's an author called Elizabeth Urbanovics. Anyway, she wrote this piece about seven lies that children can grow up believing if parents don't do something about it. She's a Christian, so she's writing from a Christian perspective. But some of the lies, she says, that children will just assume growing up in the world is, if I feel it, it must be true. Follow your heart. Love is about affirming everything that I feel. Faith is the opposite of knowledge. Humans are the product of blind, unguided evolution. You're the one that you've been waiting for. You can fix everything that's wrong with you. And a good God wouldn't judge. These are just things that may, some we may notice, some not so obvious, but they could be the type of things that are just kind of in and amongst the culture that many of us are living. So are we ready to come against these lies that dominate the culture around us? I've just pointed to a few things. And again, it's not by mocking or just totally disregarding, but by understanding what these things mean, where they come from, in order to show why they're wrong. Because when Paul does it in the culture that he's in, people respond and are saved. Let me just get to the last couple of verses. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So some mocked, some sneered, but some believed. A member of the Areopagus, one of the elites of the time, a woman, and it says a number of others. So through his reasoning, through this careful persuasion, a number of people are convinced that he's telling the truth and they come to follow God. That combination of that deep distress combined with his love for God and his love for God's word, his understanding of the scriptures, causes people to be saved. It's the work of God, but this happens through Paul's reasoning. And I feel challenged by that. Like I say, I know it's the miraculous work of God that causes people to turn from him. But this chapter clearly shows that there's a role that we can play, both by understanding what is going on in our world, but also having relevant answers and knowing what the scriptures say. And I think if we ask God to open our hearts so that we can know him and love him more, he will give us the words to say. So I just want to bring this to a close. But as I do bring it to a close, I really feel like God wants to speak to us about idols. So Paul was distressed when he saw this city full of idols, which caused him to act out of complete love for the people of Athens. And like I said, some come to follow God as a result. Now that word distressed is the same word that we see used in the Greek to describe how God feels when he sees his people, the Israelites, worshipping idols in the Old Testament. And we might read this chapter and think, yeah, I don't have idols in our lives. I haven't got a big statue or golden calf in the house or anything like that. But I believe that God wants to show us today that there are idols that we're still worshipping. Tell me about idols in my life, this idol of acceptance, of approval. I really want to come across as wise and knowledgeable. But actually, I'm realizing, wow, I'm still so concerned in so many ways of what people think of me. But actually, that can easily and has become an idol. And God's been very gracious in showing me that and showing me that what he thinks of me and what he says is the thing. And if I make an idol, if I start to make an idol of this acceptance, then I'm turning from him. Under every idol is a God-given longing, but it finds its home in something that won't satisfy. So what idols are we still worshipping? What things that may have started out as good things that have become the best things? Could be our work, our education, relationship, money. I don't know, but when God felt that distress, seeing his people, the Israelites, worshipping other things, he looked down, he saw an earth filled with idols, hearts filled with idols, and he was distressed. But he loves us so much that he didn't just leave us to it. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die. And on that cross, we have the ultimate example of that complex love, that distress. Jesus is so angry at sin that he dies to pay his penalty. But so in love with us that he was glad to die. And he rose again, meaning that we can be set free. So God wants to free us from the idols that remain in our lives. And we've got an opportunity to ask him to reveal those to us this morning.
That's so good. Thanks, Nick. I do want us to respond. And I'll tell you what's churning in me, and you can see if it works. But I don't want to be restricted to just how I'm interpreting it, yeah? So really that bit at the end there that Nick said about worried what people think of me, and there's an idol. I wonder if there's a little bit of a link, because earlier I started to make a bit of a note that I feel myself this growing, this building desire in my heart to be sharing the gospel with those around me. I feel it for my neighbours. I mean, we're in the midst of Ramadan, and you know, that's what most of my neighbours are doing, and I'm thinking, God, is there an opportunity? What can I do? And here's the truth. I've got to make room in my life to be even to have a cup of tea with my neighbours, let alone all that kind of stuff. And I think that whole thing that Nick said about being distressed, not being able to keep on carrying through. My elderly neighbour was taken to hospital yesterday. You know, physically speaking, she's not got long. And I want to reach her with the gospel. And I feel that stirring. And I think that's for a number of us as well. And the reasoning thing, that being able to give an account for our faith, I think is really important, understanding what's going on around, not just kind of dismissing, but knowing what's going on in people, because it just gives these roots, and that just superb kind of unpacking that Nick did for us. There's two things that come together. There's that ability to have that relationship and those connections with people, but there's also that bit that God did. And I remember the story of my father-in-law. My father-in-law had kind of grown up in a religious setting, but really turned his back on that. And there was a young lady at university that just kept on speaking to him. But she was not an intellectual heavyweight, and he was all into that. And she would say, "I don't know, I don't understand, I can't answer all that." His name's Willie. I just have to kind of brace you for that. It's Cobham in Northern Ireland. I can't understand all that, Willie, but I just know that God loves you. And for some reason, she managed to invite him to an evangelistic meeting. And that's the bits in my brain. Why on earth would he go? I think about these baptisms. Who could we invite to come and see that? Why would they go? But weirdly, people do go. They normally go because they're invited. I mean, that's the starting point, right? And he went to this meeting and he was dismissing it all. And she said, "Come with me." She touched his hand and he says, she followed him like a lamb, or he followed her like a lamb. Everything in him was against it, but God did something and she touched his hand and he followed her to the front and gave his life to God. And yet all the other stuff was happening, the intellectual and all that kind of stuff. But you know, here's the thing, and it comes back to what I think of me, is am I in the place to have the relationship, to ask the question, to do the invitation, to do those kind of things? I'm feeling that stirring for my neighbours. Nick used the term the gathering places. Where are our gathering places? It may be in the work, it may be at the school gate, it may be those different places. Are we alight? Are we waking up to those gathering places saying, "God, have you got something for me to share?" Here's the interesting thing, you might not have it all together. Right, Agnew was saying, interesting, I've not got to have it all right before I get baptized. You may not have it. You may be having an absolutely torrid time. You may not be thinking, "Yeah, hallelujah." But God can use you. In fact, I think sometimes he uses us more in those times than when we think we've got it all together. I think there's a couple of things we want to pray. And I want to encourage people to come forward and get prayer today. Two things. I think for those who want to join me and say, I feel that stirring, that growing desire, that desire building in my heart to share the gospel, to share what Jesus has done, to share things I hope he's going to have done I've not even seen yet, but I know it's going to happen. And that may be linked, or it may be a separate thing for those who are saying, "I'm aware of idols, of things that are good, but I've made them the best." And I think there's those two things. Let's just pray and ask God. Father God, let's just be quiet for a moment and just see, just let him search our heart. Father God, it says in your word that we should cry out and say, "Search me and know me. Know my anxious thoughts." Father God, as we gather here today, there's some with anxious thoughts, which is because you're putting a finger on an idol or a way of being that you don't want to have to any part of us. And some of us have got anxious thoughts because you're starting to tip the balance of our peace so that we can't settle where we are, but that you've got a different thing for us. And I believe there's some here today that are getting names and pictures of people that they're to pray for, to share the good news with, or for breakthroughs that are going to happen. Father God, just give us, let us know where you're putting your hand, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. If just while our eyes are closed, if you feel that God is stirring you to use your gathering places to speak to people, to share, I just want you just to respond. Just put your hand up and say, God, me. I want a bit of that. Father God, as we stand before, as we sit before, we raise our hands and we say, Lord God, we want to be used. We recognize you're building a desire in our heart. Lord God, will you change something in our sight? Will you cause us to see things and know things and to be able to put our finger on the things we see before us, that we could look back on conversations that you cause us to have and realize it wasn't.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.